It's a joy to be able to speak once again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask an interest in your prayers and trust that the Lord will see fit to bless the examination of the Word of God. I'd like to speak to you on the subject of two ship rides in the Bible. One of them is the ship of disobedience, and the other is the ship of obedience. And I'd like to use two examples that we find in the scriptures to illustrate these two. First of all, we'd like to look at the book of Jonah, and I'd like to read to you at least parts of verses 1-3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The scripture doesn't tell us why Jonah responded in disobedience as he did. I think we could probably examine history a little bit to get some insight as to why he did not want to go preach to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And in the days of Jonah, this was one of the most cruel and heartless people, especially toward their enemies, that was on the face of the earth. They were known to skin people alive, to bury them alive, to impale them on sharp poles under the heat of the sun. It is said by historians that the gates of the city was just piled high on each side with the dried skulls of enemies that had been defeated. Now, this may have been embellished by historians who were also their enemies, but it gives you some idea of the people that Jonah was having to go to preach. But I think there was probably some things that we can gather as we read through this about Jonah that would further give us insight as to why he disobeyed the Lord. First of all, I think he had a wrong attitude towards the will of God. And by the way, I personally believe that the book of Jonah is primarily about the will of God and how we should respond to it. I know there's the story of the great fish. Most of the children would probably tell you that was the center of the story of Jonah. And so on. Of course, all that is in there. But it's primarily about the will of God and our response to it. And Jonah had a wrong attitude about it. He thought that God was asking him or telling him to do something that was dangerous, that was difficult. Maybe even he felt that it was impossible to do. And certainly he was not a good example to us, someone who turns on and off the will of God or doing the will of God according to what our circumstances might be. Every time I think about Jonah and how he reacted and how he responded in disobedience, I think about the young boy David, as is recorded in the story with he and Goliath. And David, of course, was not even required to enter into the battle with Goliath. But when he went down to carry provisions to his brother, to the place where the battle was, and saw this giant cursing, swearing against the God of Israel, and defying the armies of the living God, David was impressed. David was empowered. David decided that he was not going to allow this uncircumcised Philistine to stand against the armies of God. And when he went and faced him, he told him, he says, after he ridiculed David, Goliath ridiculed David, David then told him, says, you're coming to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, whom you have defied. And David was looking at him not in how small he was, but how big that his God was, and how great his God was. And even though even the king was afraid of this giant, David, when he was empowered with the Spirit of God, was able to stand against it. So don't be afraid of the will of God. God will never ask you to do something that he won't give you the grace to be able to do it. Not only was he had a wrong attitude toward the will of God, he also had a wrong attitude, I think, about prayer. If you'll notice in this first chapter, prayer is never mentioned. He's making a tremendous decision to get on the ship and go in the opposite direction in which God has told him to go and called him to go. He never asks God for guidance. Or at least it's not recorded anywhere that he asked God for guidance. And since he was going in the wrong direction, I rather doubt that he asked God for any direction or for any strength or wisdom about this matter. It was not until he got in trouble in Jonah 2:1 that Jonah prayed unto the Lord. You know, troubles has a way of getting us, getting our attention and causing us to focus on God. I've got a couple of preacher friends, and I hesitate to tell this, but because one of them is my dearest friend on this earth. But the older brother has recently been in the hospital. He was in the hospital for a couple of weeks, and when he was dismissed, he was told he's not married, and he was told he couldn't go home by himself. And so the preacher friend of mine, his brother, said, well, my wife and I will take you in. So he went home, stayed with them for a couple of weeks. And younger brother has a reputation of speeding sometimes. And the older brother has a reputation of being slow get ready sometimes. So when you put those two together, when they were going to some of their doctor appointments, the younger brother was driving rather fast. And older brother said that Brother Sam's driving sure improved his prayer life. I'll tell you, trials and troubles will improve your prayer life. And but we don't need to forget God. We need to be asking God for direction and guidance when everything is going well with us as well. He also had a wrong attitude toward his enemies. He wanted to see them perish. We can learn that from the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. And you can understand why. These were great potential enemies of Israel. They could have done tremendous damage to the people of God in his area. And he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want God's blessings to go upon them. He had the wrong attitude toward his enemies. You know, you and I can get the wrong attitude sometimes to people that we perceive to be our enemies. Let me just ask you, and I ask you fairly, I think, have you ever stayed awake at night thinking about and fantasizing about how you might get even with somebody that has offended you or has hurt you in some way? We got the wrong attitude when that's the case. When we've got hatred, we've got malice, we've got envy, we've got resentment in our heart and in our minds, it's only going to hurt us. Well, I shouldn't say maybe only hurt us, but it's going to hurt us just as bad as the person that we might try to retaliate against. Not only that, he had the wrong attitude toward the Word of God. He was like some people today. I'll take it or I'll leave it. Either way. But disobedience is not an option with God. When God tells us to do something or leads us in our heart and our minds to do something, God doesn't change his mind. The Bible tells us that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God's not going to repent or change his mind about what he calls upon us to do. So we ought to be attempting to use everything that God gives us to be obedient to his word and whatever he calls upon us to do. He also had a wrong attitude toward the circumstances. If you'll notice in verse 3, everything looked like it was just working out just right for Jonah. He found the ship going in the direction that he wanted to go. The ship to Tarshish would be going west, And if he had gone to Nineveh, that ship would have been going east. And so he was able to get a ticket to go in the direction he wanted to go, which he thought would be away from the presence of the Lord. He everything just was working out just great. Ship was there. He was able to pay for the fare thereof. And then when he got on the ship, the scripture tells us that he went down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. Even when God sends a storm, a great storm upon the sea and upon the ship to Tarshish, he was comfortable. He was asleep. They had to wake him up. He was just feeling like that because the circumstances was enabling him to do this, everything was going to be all right for him. But we know that was not the case. I want you to look for just a moment at what he lost. And by the way, before I do that, I stole this from somebody else. It's not original with me. But if you want to know what direction disobedience will always lead you in, just look at the expression "went down" in the first two chapters of the book of Jonah. Look at verse 3. He went down to Joppa. Of course, he's talking about a seacoast city there. Then he went down into the ship. And then the scriptures in verse 5 tells us that he was gone down into the sides of the ship and he fell asleep. Then later on, of course, he's cast down into the sea. And then the great fish comes along, swallows him up, and he goes down into the fish. And then finally in verse 6, it tells us, of chapter 2, it tells us that he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. And, of course, that was at the time when he was in the belly of the great fish. Disobedience will always take us down. Disobedience will never, I don't care what the circumstances look like, disobedience will never lift you up in your walk with the Lord. It will never lift you up among the people of God. It will always bring you down. Now look what he lost. In verse 1 it tells us, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah saying. What a blessing that is. There's been so many situations in my life when I could not discern which way the Lord was leading. I went for over a year feeling like that perhaps I needed to give up the church. I'd been there for over 30 years, and it was difficult. I don't know what I would have given for God to have just spoken to me and told me what his will was as far as giving up that church. God didn't speak to me audibly, but he did, I feel like, lead me in the direction that he would have me to go. But now God is not speaking to Jonah. He spoke to him and told him where to go. But now when Jonah rebelled against him, got on the wrong ship, going in the wrong direction, God is no longer speaking to him. Well, I take that back. Perhaps he was speaking to him, but he's speaking through the wind and the storms and the lightnings. In other words, the judgments that is about to come upon God. He lost his spiritual zeal. Notice when he got on this ship, he went down into the sides and he lay and went fast asleep. We need to be careful that when we as children of God are drifting away from God, it just seems like people that are drifting from God drift toward other people that are in disobedience to God. We need to be careful about who we spend a lot of time with. You know, Paul spoke to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and 14. And he says, awake thou that sleepeth and arise from the dead. Now, when he says arise from the dead, he's not talking about a resurrection. I think he's talking about arising from among the dead. People that are disobedient gravitate to people, other people who are disobedient. And you hang around the wrong people, you people that are cold to the Lord, it won't be long before you will start drifting the very same way. Be careful. He lost his zeal, and all he wanted to do was sleep. He lost his power with God, which was through prayer, because he's not praying now as he ought to. And I think one of the first signs that we're drifting away from God is when we lose our desire to prayer. Someone says, well, I'm just in so much trouble, and I've got so many problems, I just don't feel like praying. Elder Sonny Piles used to say that when you don't feel like praying, that's when you need to pray the most. And I agree, and I think it is certainly the truth of the Word of God. He almost lost his life, but thank God. The child of God can never go beyond God's love. We can never go beyond God's vision and what he sees and his concern and his desire for us to be restored unto fellowship with God. You remember how the story goes? They see the king so, the ship was so, it was so dangerous, they cast things off, but they still could not control the ship and the storm. And they cast lots as who might be causing the problem. Of course, the lot fell upon Jonah. They knew that it was Jonah. He'd already told them that he was fleeing from the Lord. But nevertheless, these must have been good men, because they tried their very best. Verse 13 of chapter 1 tells us, and nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea was raw and was tempestuous against them. And, of course, finally, they cast, at his own request, they took Jonah and they cast him forth in the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. This was no doubt the hand of God that brought peace to the ship when the disobedient child of God had been cast away. Then the scripture tells us, though, in the last verse of chapter 1, that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Of course, there are a lot of doctrinal things that could be said about that, but I just want you to notice that the next verse tells us, and can you imagine being in the belly of a fish? The Bible tells us the seaweeds was passed over him. They were compassed about him, but when he was in the deep. He was no doubt in darkness. It was the whole 3 days that he was there. God miraculously preserved his life. There's no question about that. But I want you to think one more thing about this, though, with me. He says, out of the belly of hell cried I. This is not, of course, talking about the eternal abode of the wicked. This is not talking about eternal hell. There are some hells in this world, and the disobedient goes into some of these hells. And he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. But God still heard his voice. If you were to only have the book of Jonah, you would never know what kind of fish this was. When he says a great fish, I think he's just referring to those animals that swim in the sea. Of course, the whales is one of those. But Jesus gives us some greater details when he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jesus tells us that it was a whale. A whale is different from those fish. A whale is a mammal. He breathes oxygen from the air, whereas the fish with gills take oxygen from the water. And one more thing that's notable is that a mammal secretes hydrochloric acid in his stomach to help with digestion. Can you imagine the reality of that expression, out of the belly of hell cried I? He was in darkness, but this hydrochloric acid, no doubt, was burning him unbelievably. If you've ever had GERD or if you've ever had heartburn, what that is the sphincter, the valve down in the bottom of your esophagus, is allowing that acid, that hydrochloric acid, to creep up into your esophagus, which is a very tender organ. And it burns. It causes heartburn. And it can cause us to be in terrific pain. Can you imagine being in the stomach of an animal that is constant, that is big as a whale, big enough to take care of this, to house this man's body in his belly? No doubt, this illustration that he gives us here is an illustration of the genuine eternal hell, because out of the belly of hell cried out. I personally believe, and I'm not going to push it on anybody, but I believe because of this, and I know God could have protected him so he wouldn't have been, his body would not have been affected by this acid. But I personally believe that probably Jonah was scarred for the rest of his life. They have found dogs that have been taken up by whales along the seacoast and swallowed. And then later, because of the indigestibility of the hair, they would vomit them up. And that those animals are usually either red, if it's a real acute stage from the acid, or else they're white, where it has eaten away the life of the tissue. I don't know, but I suspect that Jonah probably was marked for life by his ride on the ship of disobedience. I want to spend just a few minutes now and contrast that with a ship ride that some of the disciples of Jesus took that's recorded over in Matthew chapter 14. Now, I choose this one. It's recorded in other of the Gospels, but I choose this one because in verse 15, preceding this verse 22, which is going to describe another ship ride to us, in verse 15, it tells us about the time when the multitude came to Jesus. It was near the evening for their evening meal, and the Lord multiplied the five loaves and two fishes and fed 5,000, not counting the women and the children. The scripture tells us in verse 20, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. Now, in verse 22, it says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. All these 5,000 men, perhaps as many as 20,000 people could have been gathered on this occasion. And he sends them away as he sends the disciples to get in the ship and go to the other side. When he had sent the multitude away, he went into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He was alone, but they were not alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now I want you to notice the similarity of the conditions that Jonah was in and the similarity of the conditions that these disciples are in. The ship is in the midst of the sea. That means in the middle of the sea. They were as far away from land as they could possibly be. It was as far one way to go back as it is to go forward. And what a dilemma that they had. They knew, they no doubt, these disciples knew something about the sea in that part of the world. They knew that it was dangerous to be sailing at night. But Jesus said, get into the ship and go before him to the other side. And they got in. Now this trouble has come upon them. Perhaps they're questioning their decision. But nevertheless, even though it was in the middle of the sea, it was tossed with waves. The wind was contrary to them. And it was the darkest hour of the night. It was the fourth watch of the night. But Jesus comes unto them. What a blessing that no doubt was to have Jesus to come in the midst of this great storm. I've said this many, many times. I'd rather be in the worst storm that this earth has ever seen. I'm not wishing for one, but I'd say this, that I'd rather be in the worst storm that the earth has ever known and have the Lord with me than to be in the president's bunker underneath the White House and him not be with me. And he was going to be with them. But by the way, he's up in the mountain. He's praying for them. But he's making intercession, as Romans 8:34 tells us, making intercession for them, making intercession for us today. If you're enduring a trial, you're going through trouble right this minute, you can know that no matter how rough the circumstances might be, if you're a child of God, that God, in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is making intercession for you at this hour. If you're troubled because of disobedience in your life, and if maybe something that has been read or said brings conviction to your heart, and you can know that even though it brings conviction and chastisement upon us, that it will never condemn us to eternal hell. The Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. At this very hour, there is no rejection. There is no condemnation, because our rejection and our condemnation was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now, at this hour, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank God that we have a Savior whose love never ends and his mercies are endless. And so he comes and he's walking unto them, but they don't recognize him. The Bible tells us that the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were troubled and said, it is a spirit, and cried out for fear. They wasn't looking for him, obviously. They had forgotten. Their faith had gotten weak at this time. And you know, fear can blind our eyes. Tears can cause our eyes to be blurred to the presence of God. I've counseled with people and talked with people a lot of times after funerals who tears was blinding them to the presence of God in their life. And it needed to be pointed out to them that God was merciful and God was blessing them even in the greatness of their trials and their troubles. So Jesus walks to them and says, be not afraid. I want to encourage you to live in faith, to trust God. If God's burdened you to do something, maybe somebody listening to me right now has been impressed to join the church and you've not yet did it. I know what it's like. I went 1 year I went 1 week, just 1 week from the time that I first really was impressed to join the church. And it was the longest week I ever spent in my life. And I told the Lord, if he'd let me get there the next Wednesday night or the next night that we had services, that I would join the church. And I did it. And I've said it 100 times. I hope I get to say it another 100 times. That night, after being baptized and following the Lord in obedience, I slept somewhere between the sheets in heaven, because the peace of God and the blessings of God was on my soul as I walked in obedience with the people of God. I am so thankful. If you're burdened to preach, if God's called you, step out by faith. Put your faith, for God put your sins upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, and you can be as strong as David was facing Goliath. You can, no matter if the circumstances are great. Now, I know it's hard sometimes. We face some things, and we face difficulties, and we just don't see any end to it. We don't see any out far as our loved ones are concerned and things of that nature. But God has given us evidences that he's with us along the way. I read that account just a moment ago about the feeding of the multitudes. And the fact that Jesus was very frugal. He never wasted anything. He told them to take up the fragments that remained. And he took up 12 basketfuls. I've always been tried to be like that. I tell my boys all the time when they were growing up that they needed to eat everything that was on their plate when they took something out, that we needed to be frugal, and that they didn't have to wear everything designer clothes and designer shoes and stuff like that. I explained to them that the Lord was frugal. The Lord was not wasteful, and we could be wasteful with what the Lord has blessed us with. And I told them that I was trying to teach them to learn to be frugal by showing them that in my life. And they told me right quickly, Daddy, I don't think you're frugal. I think you're just cheap. Well, it might be. I don't know one way or the other. But the Lord told, as far as I'm concerned, but the Lord told them to take up those bets. How many disciples did he have? How many apostles, brother, did he have? 12, was it not? 12 basket was taken up. Any preachers listening to me tonight ever had anybody at lunch at the church maybe know that cook something that you like? Now, I may lose a few friends right here now, but I love liver. That's one of my favorite meats. And we got 2 sisters at our church that will fix that every now and then for me when we have lunch at church. And they fix a good bit. I can't believe it, but there's a lot of folks who don't eat liver, but I do. And they've started whenever It's not all eaten up. They say, Brother Hall, you pack up that liver and take it with you. Now, I've not done it yet, but I've been tempted to try to tell everybody that that liver that's on the plate, on the table, brother, is not very good. You might better leave it alone today. But I've never done that because I would love to be able to take it home with me sometimes. The Lord gave them those fragments, and the disciples no doubt had it with them. Perhaps every one of those apostles that were there, and I know Peter was there because he walked on the water with Jesus, they had a illustration right there in their midst that God can do the miraculous. God can do what we cannot do. They were trying to figure out how to feed that crowd. They couldn't do it, but Jesus did it. He multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed them. And they had proof that he was able to meet our needs. Let me tell you, it is so vital that we as children of God sail on the ship of Zion, and that we sail and travel on the ship of obedience because of the blessings that will come to us along the way. He questioned them about their faith. He says, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, who is they? This is, of course, Peter and the Lord. When they came into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they were in the ship. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And John 6:21 tells us that the disciples, when Jesus came in there in the ship with them and the waves ceased, that immediately the ship was on the land. They arrived in safety at their destination. There's a personal application of this, and I won't take but just a minute. I know my time is gone. And that is, of course, that the secret of overcoming the storms of life and doing that which we're not able to do in ourselves apart from the enabling spirit of God and the power of God in our lives is simply to believe the word of God and keep looking to the Son of God. Even if we fail, Jesus is gracious. He's promised to be with us and never to leave us nor forsake us. May I encourage you, if you've been feeling like maybe that I should be trying to spend more time in prayer to the Lord, or I need to try to walk a little closer to the Lord, may I encourage you to do it. Because every time you don't pray when you have a burden to pray, every time that you don't follow the Lord's leading and his leadings in your mind and your heart, when Brother James is preaching to you, and you say, I ought to do that. I ought to try to do that and be better. Now, let me encourage you to do it at that time and set sail on that ship of obedience, because there will be a peace that will come to you that will be greater than any peace that you will ever know otherwise in this life, and certainly will not know when traveling on that ship of disobedience. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to you, and may God's blessings be upon you.